the end of all temporal things. Lesson 2. We were trying to make the title of the course longer, but were unsuccessful. So we pick up today in Revelation 20, if you will, for the question comes in of millennium. Now, there are lots of ways to study eschatology. And sort of the conventional way is to decide upon a school, a particular approach, dispensational, covenant, all of those kinds of things, and teach the material from that perspective. I find that completely unsatisfactory. And so I approach this material hopefully in a different way, that in essence we examine all of these views. And I don't want it to be too complicated for you, but I feel incumbent as a teacher that on an issue like this where no one has the right answer, and let's be very clear about that. When we talk about soteriology, the theology of salvation, we know exactly the right answer. And we would go to our deaths to defend it. We broach no compromise. We do not mitigate it. We do not open the door to other means. Salvation is achieved only through grace, based in Christ's propitiatory work on the cross, and that alone. That's an absolute certainty, and we do not compromise. However, if we bring that same level of certainty to eschatology, I think it undermines the certainty by which we hold soteriology. Because Scripture is much more clear on soteriology than it is on eschatology. So one of the reasons I am so squishy on eschatology is in my vociferous defense of theology that we know the right answer on. And folks, I suggest the same for you. On areas where we can't know, be charitable. There is a tendency among Christians to be absolute certain on everything. And the problem is, if you're absolutely certain on everything, I can guarantee you, you've gone beyond the Bible to develop such certainty. On those things which are given to us in the Word, by certainty we remain certain. In areas where we are uncertain, all humility, charity, and perhaps even open-mindedness. And I hate the phrase open-mindedness because it sounds like liberalism. But open-mindedness. Now, with that being said, we look at Revelation 20 today because, as I've said before, we are going to, for the most part, at least at the beginning, we are going to center in our study of eschatology based in millennial views. And there are four majors. However, there are all sorts of variations and gradations of those groups. Now, first being amillennial. Amillennialism approaches Scripture with a much more allegorical approach, that it approaches Scripture much more symbolic. And so when they look at Revelation, they don't see necessarily timelines and orders of events, but rather themes. And maybe that's the best way to think of it. An amillennialist looks at themes of Revelation as well as other prophetic or even apocalyptic literature. And I will be clear about that later. I'm not really sure there's a such thing as apocalyptic literature, but I think they get their point. But we'll call it prophetic. And so, when we look at Scripture from an amillennial perspective, we see this a little differently. So let's look at Revelation 20, and we'll walk through what is an amill view, which should be on your paper. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on the forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God, and Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So, according to an amillennial position, the millennium is now. We are living currently within the 1,000 years. That's an amillennial position. So, it's been 2,000 years since Christ's reign began, and so therefore, millennium is a symbol. It's a symbol for a very long period of time. Now, immediately you're going to ask the question from the position is, wait. Well, where is the resurrection occurring in this 1,000 years? Because remember at verse 6, blessed and the holy one who has part in the first resurrection. So you look at verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the holy one. Wait, so when is this resurrection? You may ask. Well, the amillennial position puts all of that occurring at the first advent of Christ, that when Christ was dead, buried, and then resurrected, those who believe in him at their belief are resurrected. So we aren't talking about a literal resurrection from the dead. We're talking about a figurative resurrection from the dead based in salvation. You have to answer the question. You as a theologian, and every person in this room is a theologian, you got to ask the question if that seems to be a credible case to you. Now, I don't find it particularly compelling. It just doesn't strike me that way. But is it incoherent? Is it incoherent? Well, let's think about this for a second. This millennium that we are in is oriented on the kingdom of Christ. At the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, they call that the kingdom of Christ. The question is, are we living in the kingdom? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay, now, understand something. A classic dispensational position says that the kingdom has not occurred yet. Kingdom has not occurred yet. There is to be, in a dispensational position, a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. And that kingdom has not occurred yet. The problem is, if you hold that position... Oh, yes. Yes, there are gradations of this view. I'm just talking about in general. In general, there's an association and an amill position with salvation. That salvation would call that when a person is saved, that is a resurrection.
But it's not
allegorical.
Some of it is actual.
Right, but that actually causes a bigger problem to me in that then it creates an inconsistency. But that's a different story. We're just trying to get the pieces down on the paper first. We're trying to get the pieces down. You have a question? Well, Parveen has asked the question, is kingdom in heaven or is kingdom down here? The answer is yes. That tells me a lot, she says. Almost angry. Almost angry. No. Right. Well, there's the question. Yes. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Right. Right. But here's the issue. Here's the issue. I'm going to try and get it down where you can. Now, this church comes from a traditional, we'll call it classic dispensationalism, although gradations of dispensationalism have been held in this church since its inception. Anyway. But the problem with classic dispensation is a problem that a lot of eschatological positions have. That is systematic theology. Now, many of you know, I instituted and instigated the teaching of systematic theology in this church because it's very good and important. However, I have a rampant distrust of systematic theology. Now, one of my many inconsistencies or contradictions. It's not. It's paradoxical. I seek to always be paradoxical. So anyway, classic dispensationalism holds a real problem. The real problem is that they say the kingdom hasn't occurred yet. The kingdom has not occurred yet. The kingdom occurs with Christ's second coming when he institutes a literal thousand-year period. The problem is Jesus talks consistently over and over again about the kingdom being now. And the rejection of that or the ignoring of that is a function of dispensational systematic theology. It's a problem. And so classic dispensationalism has what I view as an inescapable problem. And a great many of their theological positions hang upon exactly that point. Bob, question, comment. Well, he said paradise. Well, perhaps, and it's the same question that Parveen has. Where's the kingdom? Is it here? Well, yes, right? Right? But one thing's for sure. Jesus promised that guy paradise, but he was not gambling. Terrible pastor joke. You got to know, corny jokes. Corny jokes. It's my stock and trade. So, the other part is this, is that the apostles, Peter specifically, talks about the kingdom as a coming thing. So is the kingdom now, or is the kingdom later? Is the kingdom on earth, or is it in heaven? When's the kingdom? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And so I think in... Well, Clyde, I do. I do.
I know you call yourself a progressive dispensationalist, so maybe I'm giving you an opportunity.
Yes, Clyde. Clyde's in league with me, ladies and gentlemen.
Exactly.
One
other thing about this passage in chapter 20 here, in verse 6, he speaks of they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. Mm-hmm.
A holy priesthood, a royal nation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Peter speaks of us as such. Jesus himself, in the beginning of Revelation, speaks of us as being, I've made you to be priests.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a current condition.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's, using that thought, there's some reason to think that this thousand-year period exists now.
Yes, there is some thought. There is some thought. Josh.
Death, like Christ talks about the second death, the spiritual death, the separation of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a real question. It's a real question. If you look at this passage through the lens of what our experience is now, you can see points of commonality, that there is seemingly a resurrection. In fact, Scripture talks about that. We were spiritually dead, but we are not any longer. We have been raised. However, if you look at this passage through the sense of time, and through the sense of process, then you go, wait, is this a future event? And so the amillennial position, you may disagree with it all you will. You may find it not compelling. The question is it incoherent? And I don't think so. I don't think so. And so I look at the amill person and I say, hey, okay, I see what you're saying there. I may not be moved by the argument, but I have to say that it seems to be coherent. Yes, Laura. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, you'll also have to understand that in the amill position, currently in this church age, we are encountering tribulation, but we are also in the millennial reign of Christ within men's hearts, right? The problem is that it says during this period of time, Satan is bound. However, Scripture seems to talk about Satan as having free reign upon the earth and ruling. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's doing all sorts of deceiving of the nations. That's currently happening. So how is it that he's bound? That's a difficult question to answer. And so the dispensationalist may have a stronger answer there of saying, no, this is a future event in which Satan's going to be restricted or bound, and in a fuller sense of that word, than is currently the case. And it really is. And folks, I mean, here's the issue, is that all of us can approach, now we believe and stalwartly believe, in a historical, grammatical approach to the Scriptures. That is, we look at the history, we look at the grammar, we look at the audience, we look at the time in which it's written, and we say, what was intended by the author? Now, a lot of dispensational people will say, well, amills can't do that because all this stuff becomes sort of allegorical and symbolic. Nothing is hard that you could put a nail in and say, here's the deal. And so it becomes more difficult that way. But that doesn't mean that they're out to lunch on their hermeneutic. It just means that as they approach this Scripture, they say, this Scripture seems to be different from an ordinary epistle. This Scripture seems to be unique, and there are aspects here which seem to hint at a more symbolic way of interpreting the Scripture. And so, is it reasonable within a historic grammatical framework to interpret it that way? Well, yeah, it's not irresponsible hermeneutic. The question is, do you find it compelling? Do you find it consistent enough to hold to? I don't, but I see where people are coming from. I see where people are coming from. And so the question you have to answer, and well, it's not a question you have to answer, but it's a question I would suggest answering, is where do you put the millennium? This is the millennium. This is the millennial passage. So do you put this based in evidence and based during your examination of the Scripture, as something future which has not happened yet? Or do you view it as something that is happening now in a sort of spiritual sense? Or do you find a mediating position somewhere? That's the question. And so on your paper, you have to answer a question, right? A future preterist or partial preterist? Now, this is a term that we will encounter as we press forward, and now that we've sort of presented an omnil view, this is where you have to answer that question, okay? Do I view the events of Daniel as future? Do I view the events of Revelation as future? Or do I view them as potentially already having happened, or some of those events having happened and some of those events in the future? So, you know, the preterist position says all these things have happened. The partial preterist says some of these things have happened and some of these things have yet to happen. The futurist, which is sort of consistently the dispensational position, says all of these things are in the future. And so you really do. You need to answer a question. What do you find compelling in the argument? Because everybody is taking a bunch of passages which are difficult, difficult passages, and they're trying to make sense of them. I can just tell you this. If you hold to your view with the same certainty that you hold to your view of soteriology, you err. You undermine the authority of Scripture. You undermine the doctrines that we can know, all for the sake of things that are disputable. You need to be careful. You need to be very careful. Okay, so we move on. In our introduction today, introduction of these things, we look at a post-mill position. Now, post-mill, boy, these are people I admire. I could never be one, but boy, do I admire post-mills. Man. Now, post-millennial position, you'll notice that all of these really begin with the cross. And that in this church age that we live in, there is to be then a transition. And on your paper, it's there. You may the copy that I made looked really good. As I copied these, it kind of went sideways on me. I'm not really sure why. And then second coming. All right. Now, notice, first of all, that all views believe that Jesus will come again and that the nature of our reality is going to change. I just want to encourage you with that. You are not doomed to live in the state in which you are living now for the rest of forever. Praise the Lord. Jesus is going to come back someday and make sense of all this stuff. So the post-mill position, I've never found compelling. Because I'm not quite sure you can get there scripturally, because post-mill position believes that the kingdom, in essence, to some degree, comes in the advent of Christ on the cross, and we go into this church age, and then there's a transitional period, in essence, saying this, that the gospel is going to become so successful that the majority of the world will someday believe that Jesus is Lord, and that the world will be filled up with believers. Maybe I'm just a cynic, but when people say that out loud, there's a thing in my head that says, that sounds ridiculous. Is the gospel, I mean, even, so regionally, historically, regionally, you see the gospel make tremendous inroads in a certain area. And it seems to, but as soon as they get stuff straight, they seem to immediately wobble, the wheels come off, and it becomes post-Christian. That's sort of the history of the gospel in the world, is that everywhere the gospel goes, it flourishes, and then there's a period in which it seems to fall apart. And so the very notion that that gospel will be suddenly fueled by the Spirit and kind of take over the world, I'm not quite sure I see that in Scripture. But boy, you got to admire the ambition and hopefulness of that position. One of my favorite, R.C. Sproul was post-mill. He passed away, but he was post-millennial. Sometimes he had a listening ear towards the all-mill position. There's another thing, folks. Some of these guys who hold the all-mill positions and post-mill positions, they are giants of theology. And so the very idea that we would downgrade or look down on their position as ridiculous strikes me as arrogant in the extreme. Arrogant in the extreme. So, Curtis, did you have a question? Comment. Okay. Right. As I said at the outset, there are millions of gradations of all these views. I'm just giving sort of the basic position, especially as it was traditionally formulated. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Yes, there would be people who held that position. Yeah, there would be. That's a completely, yeah. And R.C. Sproul was post-mill in his view, but he's also a partial preterist. So he viewed some of Revelation as a future event, and part of it as being achieved in the first century. And so, yeah, okay, you know, yeah. Well, this is judgment of the wicked and the righteous, that the final judgment is on all mankind. And so, yeah, that's where everything gets cleared up. And boy, don't you look forward to that. When everything gets cleared up, I know my wife's big paranoia was that we all had to stand around and watch a video of each other's lives. And her thing was, I just hope my most embarrassing moments aren't played out for all mankind. And I've just never, I just don't think we're going to watch that much television in heaven. Yes. This is another gradation of a post-mill position.
I mean, you could have a third of people become believers. Mm-hmm. It has a significant impact upon their culture and their personal lives, obviously, as well.
Right.
So, yeah, I mean, salvation doesn't necessarily have to be a majority of people, but it can be progressive around the world, as Chris pointed out.
Right.
Are you going to discuss the rapture, per se?
Not right now. Today is introduction of millennial views, because we really want to decide where do we put our millennium, right? That's what we want to do. And then we're going to start walking through Daniel and all those kinds of things, make a case. And, you know, like I said before, I have almost no dog in this hunt. Getting me excited about eschatology is a Herculean task. I approach it more from the sense of appreciation. I just do. I really appreciate people. Like, these people, this is so optimistic. The idea, man, we are going to make headway. We're going to have tremendous. But one of those gradations is that you only have to have a reign of Christ on the earth that would be effective. Well, the effective transformative number is 18%. For any culture to experience rapid and violent change, statistically, you need 18% of people committed to that view. So you could have a salvation rate of 18%, and you could find the world transformed by it. Maybe I'm just a pessimist, but I don't think we'll ever get 18% of anybody to buy into Christianity, and that's just me being negative. Okay, I'm just negative. Well, actually, we have about 20% of the world committed to violent socialism. That seems much more likely of transformative change than the God. Maybe I'm more hopeful about evil than I am good. But considering how messed up people are, I figure evil is a much easier sell. But, you know, of course, I'm leaving out the work of the Spirit and God's programmatic, whatever He wants to do, He does. And so, you know, I look at a post-mill position and I say, okay, I don't find the position very compelling, but there's something to it because Jesus said, I want you to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to go to Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there is a prescription there that Jesus is saying, you're going to go forth and you're going to experience success. And that's part of this thing. And so there is this expectation, a very hopeful expectation, that as we go forward, we can expect that Christ will win the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Jesus Himself said, I have overcome the world. And all we're doing is working out what He's already accomplished on the cross. Well, that fits very closely with a post-mill position. That's not a terrible, terrible view. So then we come to the other side of the coin, right? Premillennialism. And premillennialism, or a shade of it, it has a thousand gradations as well. I tend to look at the world through a pre-mill position. But, like I said, I take a left turn in point, staying within a dispensational camp, but a little bit different. And so, I tend to adopt Paul's view of... No, I'm just kidding. Whenever you want to really cast aspersion on everybody, you say, I hold to the biblical view. Yeah, yeah. Right, whatever. There you go with your surety again. Okay? Now, the pre-mill position has that as a distinctive, that there is a distinction between the work with Israel and the church. Now, we're going to get into this more because our time's almost at end. We're going to get into this more this week. But understand, the post-mill and a-mill view, in essence, views very little distinction between the church and Israel. And depending on the view, some have articulated that as the church, in essence, replaces Israel. And I think, I'm not quite sure they really believe that. I think that may be poorly chosen wording. But on this pre-mill position, there is oftentimes a very great distinction made between God's work with Israel and God's work with the church. Now, as a pre-mill position holder, I think the strength of that distinction is false and prone to error. And we're going to get into that more. Now, I humbly say that this is my view, and so I'm talking about my camp here. I think that distinction may be a mistake. And so we're going to talk about that more. Now, we're basically out of time. Were there any questions or comments before we end today? Yes. It perhaps even a ruinous distinction.
Yeah, I mean, Scripture speaks of us as... Okay, don't always deal with this. I mean, Israel is a vine. We can graft it into the vine.
Sure.
Okay? So, you become a part of believing Israel in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
they become one. They become the true believing Israel of God. I don't see the distinction here anymore between Israel and church.
Right. Well, and actually, to further that point, but to go at it from the negative side, Paul also states clearly that not everybody who was an ethnic Jew in the Old Testament was a part of true Israel. That in the same way, some Jews who passed through the sea and drank from the rock were actually not believers in any Old Testament sense. These were not saved. And so we'll talk about that more as we dig in over the next few weeks, but you're going to have to answer the question, where do I think the millennium is occurring? And I promise you that I will give you my crazy, oddball view. And that'll be fun for everybody. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day, and we just ask that as we dig into this material and walk through it in earnest, but not rigidly, that we might look charitably, that we might hold to distinctions with equanimity, that we might be at peace with one another, for there are many things we must go to war over. The authority of your Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, the rigid belief and fixed gaze that there is no other way to heaven but through you. These things we must absolutely go to the wall. But on such comparatively small matters, and it is humorous to even say, such small matters as the end of the world, such things we can hold distinction in. And isn't that exactly like your people? That we are not afraid of the end of the world. We are only afraid of missing you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you in church.